Ephesians 6, I'll read verses 10 through 12, and we will be examining verse 12 today. Hear the word of the living God. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has begun to show us the practical use of the grace of our Lord in our lives, particularly as it applies to the battle with sin, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in this verse, we see three things about that battle. We see how we battle. We see who we battle. And we begin to understand where we battle. How we battle, who we battle, and where we battle. Firstly, how we battle. The first three words of this text, verse 12, for our fight. And it is clear that we do fight. We do battle. And some of your translations might say, for we wrestle. We wrestle. And so how do we battle? We wrestle with great exertion. We wrestle with great exertion. Paul's metaphors here seemingly begin to mix. He's talking about warfare. He's talking about armor. And now all of a sudden he's talking about wrestling, which was sport, which was something different. You don't put on the panoply of armament and take up your sword to wrestle. In fact, in ancient times, you took everything off to wrestle. You didn't put anything on. So where is Paul going? What is he saying? Well, the word here, pale, was not a mere wrestling. It was kind of like an ancient mixed martial arts, ultimate fight club. It was wrestling with a mix of boxing. And the key goal was to stand, to stay standing. It was also a key portion in training for military service. As much war in that era devolved into simply hand-to-hand combat, which was basically like pale, like this wrestling that Paul points us to, except with swords and armor involved. Michael Gudorf says, describing the battle being waged with the word pele in verse 12, rather than with what one would normally expect in the context, namely meche or even agon, helps evoke in the reader's mind the concept not only of standing, but also that of standing against a cunning opponent in a close quarter struggle. While the armor and weapons detailed in verses 10 through 17 serve the purpose, rhetorically, of further impressing upon the reader the dangerousness of the battle being waged. A close quarter struggle. I can't think of a better phrase to speak of our struggle against sin. And what a battle we face in our day. You'll hear many trying to state a more positive, reformed, or evangelical ethos. Heard one minister say recently, we need to start saying what we're for as Christians and stop talking about what we're against. And that sounds neat at first, but the cheese needs slicing in a different direction. How can we be for unbiblical sexual ethics? How can we be for the murdering of innocent life? How can we be for the annihilation of the elderly? How can we be for so much of what is coming out as the grand vision of our generation? And simply stating what we are for, though we might clearly state that we are for the scriptures, for the teachings of Jesus, for the love of God, yet isn't that also what so many say who are for infanticide, for euthanasia? Brothers and sisters, part of our call is to be against. In fact, here we are against, 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 against. Four times. Against. And let this put on display to us the utter struggle that the Christian life is and will be until we see our Savior face to face. When we truly are for Christ and His Word, we will consequently be against immorality. And just because someone finds a supposed sense of completeness, purpose, or fulfillment in what Scripture calls immoral does not mean that we then are called to allow it, to justify it, or even to ratify it into the church. I have been struggling with and mulling over a post on social media by someone they once were closer than they are now. And kids, I want to clarify to you that Pastor Joel's fixing to say some weird stuff, okay? And I'm not advocating this. So just understand this is someone else's words. I read this post this week. Jesus, not the Bible, heals, forgives, saves, and loves. This doesn't mean we should avoid studying Scripture or disregard it as a useless religious icon, but the Bible should never get in the way of following Jesus. Our passion for Scripture should never come at the expense of our passion for Christ. And the purpose of the Bible should always be to help us become more Christ-like, to love Jesus more, not as a way to circumvent Christ. And then she quotes an article that she was posting, which says, "Unfortunately, within much of American Christendom, the Bible has replaced the person of Christ as a guiding post. Thus, the love of Jesus has been replaced with legalistic doctrines that oppress the poor, immigrants, refugees, women, children, LGBTQ+ individuals, people of color, non-Christians, and many others. Everything we think, say, and do should be filtered through the question of, is this the most Christ-like? Only through the love of Christ can the religion of Christianity be saved. This is the ultimate truth of the Bible," end quote. Children, young people, adults, grandparents, words mean things. Words mean things. Let's say that there was a famous person who once lived, and there was only one book ever written about them. And you, 2,000 years later, claim to have a greater knowledge of that person than the people who had read the book about that person. You would be called crazy, right, maybe. Apparently there's a number of things that you might be called in that instance. When the book reveals Jesus to us, how can we know Jesus apart from the book unless it's an idol that we've made in our own hearts and minds? But here we find the struggle that Paul is talking about in verse 12. Because the one who posted that foolish thinking is not the enemy. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, or as the Greek puts it, blood and flesh. We are against sin. We are against immorality. We oppose the teaching that Scripture, Old or New Testaments, are those who say they're no longer needed. We are against that. But who are we against? Who is the real enemy? And that's where Paul leads us. We find out who we battle. Who do we wrestle against? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Paul begins to really heap it on to help us understand the mysteriousness and the spirituality of the wrestling which we are called to undertake. We battle spiritual wickedness, not physical foes. Paul gives us the difficult truths that we are called to take up a spiritual fight in the heavenly realms. Grinnell, again, in his extensive text on this passage, says that Paul's exposing of the reality and the extensiveness of our enemy. He says he in this further displays him in his proper colors, not to weaken the saints' hands, but to waken their care. That seeing their enemy marching up in a full body, they might stand in better order to receive his charge. The Apostle Paul here is not exposing to us again and again, layering on the reality of this spiritual enemy to freak us out or to cause us to lose heart or to run away. It's so that we know exactly what we are facing. In fact, he says elsewhere how different the Lord handles those who follow him than Satan handles those who follow him. That the Lord tells us the full extent of our enemy. Satan never wants those who follow him to know the God that they are rebelling against. But our Lord wants us to know the enemy that we face. Because face him, we must. The Christian's life, Grinnell said, is a continual wrestling with sin and Satan. And so fortunately, we know who the enemy is. And so, brothers and sisters, let us fight our sin and our enemy Satan with diligence, with courage, with divine hatred, with spiritual weapons and defenses. This is a battle that we must take seriously. Perhaps you have a sibling or a cousin with whom you enjoy fighting. Perhaps even wrestling. I had a couple of cousins like that. In fact, a lot of my cousins were like that. My aunt had a glassed-in room on the back of her house that every holiday when we were together ended up with couches flipped over, creating forts, and there were Lego bullets flying everywhere. Not the foam darts, actual Legos flying. We loved to fight each other. It was a war, and it might be North-South, it might be Britain colonies, it might be any combination, but we loved to fight. But at the end of the day, we loved each other and we were friendly with each other. Unfortunately, that's how we handle our sin too often. We love to fight it, we love to do battle, but at the end of the day, we love being related to it. We love being friendly with it. We don't take it seriously. We don't understand the spiritual yet life and death nature of our battle against our real enemy. Our real enemy who is not them. But are in the spiritual realms. We know the enemy is not them. It's what they believe. And it's what they teach, and it's what they propagate, and it's what they do. Because if the Lord changes their hearts, they become brothers or sisters in Christ. The enemy are the spiritual powers, the spiritual forces, the ungodly teachings of the dark realm. So we know how we are to battle. We are to wrestle with great exertion against all of the true and proper enemies who we battle. Not physical foes. Not that nation, not that people group, not that subdivision of society who have pitted themselves even against God's truth. We don't battle physical foes, but we battle spiritual wickedness. That's what we wrestle against. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember where we battle. that we do battle under King Jesus. How does Paul end this verse? For our fight is against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, Pastor Joel, how do you get battling under King Jesus out of that? There's an interesting usage here. S.M. Ball points out that all the previous uses of pneumaticos and epiranios in Ephesians, spiritual and heavenly, relate to the Holy Spirit and to the exalted heavens where Christ and His people ascend, and from where Christ dispenses the fruits of His victory on the cross. Remember all those good gifts that He gives? He gives those from the spiritual heavenly places. And so there's an irony set up in verse 12. Paul has already told us that Christ has won the war and He is seated in glory in the heavenly places. So what does it do for us to know that our enemies are spiritual forces in heavenly places? Remember, Paul has already given us the doctrine. He is applying to the Ephesians, to us, the truth of Christian doctrine, generating a doctrine of sanctification, of Christian warfare, as it were, as he goes along. What is some of this usage? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:20, which He performed in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And He raised us up, verse 6, and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, so that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That the place where Christ already is seated and ruling and reigning. And of course, our favorite, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Those songs that come by the Holy Spirit, inspired songs is how we worship. So Christ rules in the midst of His enemies. We serve, we wrestle, we do battle under King Jesus, who is seated in the heavenly places in the midst of His enemies. Even though this is a spiritual battle against spiritual powers, and especially even since Christ has won the war, He is here. Our general has led us into battle. He fights ahead of us. Pick this up in Psalm 110. The Lord shall send your mighty scepter out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Acts 2:35 talks about Christ's enemies being made His footstool. 1 Corinthians 15, for He will reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. So there's a simultaneous ruling and battling that is going on in Christ's kingdom. He is on the throne, but the enemies are being subdued and brought under Him. We read in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels did he at any time say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? In Hebrews 10:13, since that time he has been waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Be reminded, Christian, that the life of the believer is like a book by Tolstoy. It is simultaneously war and peace. And it can be long. It can be a long battle. We forget this when we seek to sugarcoat the long trials of temptation, of sickness, of brokenness, and of hurt in this life. When we can't seem to process the traumatic events of sin and treat others as if their day-to-day lives should be a cakewalk, where when the music stops, we all win. Friends, let us reach out to friend and foe, neighbor and nemesis, with a heart of love and care, seeking to minister Christ's peace, remembering who the real foes are, who the real enemy combatants are. And brothers and sisters, let us be keenly aware that our brothers and sisters in Christ are not enemy combatants. They are fellow soldiers who need backup in their own battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. May we never act as if the battle belongs to us and you. You know, the battle belongs to me and you must submit to my understanding of victory. We are not enemy combatants. We are fellow soldiers serving our King. This life is a battle, but we also have been given peace. Don't forget to live in that tension, seeking to bring those harried and hurried by the trauma of war to the Prince of Peace, to our General, to our King. And back in chapter 2, Paul wrote, for he is our peace, who has made both groups one and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God into one body through the cross, thereby slaying the enmity. That even the vast differences in warfare between Jew and Gentile can be done away with. He told us in chapter 4, verse 3, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in coming verses, he will tell us, having your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, that everywhere we go, every plot of soil upon which we trod, that we take the gospel with us. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings of great joy. Brothers and sisters, as we continue to walk our way through Ephesians 6, we see that this life is a battle. We have been called to war. We have been called to wrestling with great exertion. We have been called to do so not against physical foes, but against spiritual powers and wickedness. But let us take comfort that we do so under King Jesus, because we belong to Him. We are His and He is ours. And it is through His power. We are strong in Him and in the power of His might. We put on His armor. It's all of Him. So let us praise Him. Stand with me as we pray.